Amos was a very unique kind of a creature. There really wasn't a preacher like him. Probably there never will be one. They threw the mold away after they made Amos. After God made Amos, there was no mold. His name is not found anywhere in the Bible except in this book. We know really nothing about him except that he just emerges as a spokesman of God. And quite a spokesman of God, very eloquent for a country preacher. He came at a time when the nation was very prosperous, but needed to hear a message from God, something that they had forgotten about. The interesting thing about him is it says over in chapter 7 that he was not a prophet or the son of a prophet. That is, he didn't come from the lineage of people in the ministry. He lacked the qualifications, so to speak. He was a herdsman. He was an outdoors kind of a guy. And he didn't have the lineage of his father who was in the ministry or grandfather who was in the ministry. He came from an agrarian household. And he probably saw himself as unfit for the ministry until God called him. We started our school of ministry this last week, and I tell you, I'm really excited about what God is going to do and already doing in the hearts of those who are there and in the lives of those who will be touched through their ministry. And almost everyone in there basically says they lack the natural qualifications to serve the Lord. That's the first mark of being qualified, is that you admit that you aren't. When God called Moses, Moses said, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Lord, I stutter. I can't go to the Pharaoh. He's a bigwig. I'm not. The Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things to confound those things that are mighty. That means that it's all-inclusive. God will use anybody. He'll use guys like Isaiah. He'll use these eloquent spokesmen, educated spokesmen like Paul the Apostle, or herdsmen from Tekoa like Amos. Lacking the natural qualifications, but like Isaiah said, Lord, send me. You want to use somebody, and you're looking for somebody, use me. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth, the scripture says. God is looking for someone to use. And we've said it quite often that God does not call the qualified. He qualifies those that he calls. And if God is calling you and you say, oh, but I can't, make sure that what you really don't mean is, I won't. Because God, when he spoke to Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, I'm just a kid. God said, knock it off. Quit saying you're a kid. I'll put my words in your mouth and you'll be a spokesman to the nations. You can limit God by your unbelief. God is not unlimited. Or God is not limited. God is unlimited. But the Bible says that the children of Israel limited the Holy One of Israel by their unbelief. If you just open yourself up to God, he will blow your mind with what he can do through you. You say, but I lack so much. So what? That's very good, actually. It's like the story of the loaves and the fishes. They gave Jesus a few loaves and fishes, and he fed the multitudes. And that's the way he likes to work. He likes to choose those with limited resources on their own so that when people get blessed, the glory goes to the one who gave the resources, not the vessel. So that people will never look at you and say, wow, you know, you're really awesome. Because you're not awesome, but you serve an awesome God. And he'll pour his awesome power through you. Such a one was Amos from Tekoa. The words of Amos, who is among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, that is Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. It says that he comes from Tekoa. Tekoa is a place you probably have never heard of unless you've read this book. Even if you've gone to Israel, you've never heard of Tekoa. Tekoa is about 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem, which is about 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It's out kind of on a precipice overlooking the desert. It's in the hill country of Judah, but it's overlooking the desert. It's a real flat view. It's just hot, barren wilderness. There's a road that goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho to Masada, around by the Dead Sea, back around through Arad, Bethlehem, and Jerusalem, but it doesn't even go near Tekoa. Even people today would be hard-pressed to find someone in Israel who would know where Tekoa is. If you were to go to somebody in Bethlehem and say, hey, I'd like to go to Tekoa, they would know what you're talking about. It's this out-of-the-way country place, sort of like Nazareth, when they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Tekoa? Well, we hear of nothing coming out of Tekoa except for Amos, this country preacher. Country preacher sent to the big city. He's going to be sent up to Bethel, the capital of the northern kingdom. You know, I like that. He wasn't from a family of preachers, wasn't highly educated, came from an out-of-the-way country place, and he was sent to the king of Israel, to the kingdom of Israel in Bethel. You know, Billy Graham sort of has a legacy like that. He's a country preacher. In fact, he refers to himself as that quite often. When people admire him or say this and that, he'll say, I'm just a country preacher. Because he's from the back hills of North Carolina, up in Black Mountain. He was raised in the country, and the reason that I think God used him is he had a Carolina mama. He used to call him mama, who would just pray for him every day that God would somehow use him. Use my boy, Lord. Use my boy, and instill biblical principles into him. And God has sent him to kingdoms of the world. Presidents have sought out his counsel. When the war started with Iraq, I was on the phone with Franklin. And he said, the president called my daddy to Washington, so I know something's up. And that night the war was declared. And Amos, a man of obscure beginnings, was used by God also in a very powerful kind of a way. The thing that we should probably mention, as it mentions the kings and so forth in verse 1, is that he came from the south, the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, at this time, the nation is split into two. There's 10 northern tribes up top, 2 southern tribes in Judah. He came from Judah, but his ministry is to the northern 10 tribes. In other words, he's a missionary. And he's really the first missionary that we read about in the Old Testament, sent by God from his people to the northern kingdom of Israel to bring a message. And it's during the reigns of these kings. It says, the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Now, we know that Uzziah came to the throne when he was just a kid, 16 years old. Imagine being the king of a nation at 16. That's frightening, especially if you're the subjects of the kingdom. A 16-year-old teenager ruling over the country. But God was with him, and the country did prosper under Uzziah. And then Jeroboam the second. And it says 2 years before the earthquake. We don't exactly know when this is, except the historian Josephus gives us some insight, perhaps. He said that there was an earthquake in the kingdom at the time that King Uzziah took upon himself the office of a priest. There's a story of that in the book of 2 Chronicles. When Uzziah, who's a king at 16 years old, prospered, the Lord was with him. He built roads all over the country of Israel, and people were very happy with King Uzziah, so much so that remember when King Uzziah died, that Isaiah was in kind of a tizzy, and he thought, who will reign? Uzziah was on the throne, did such a good job, but in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So Uzziah was a very godly king at first, but toward the end of his life, it said that Uzziah was puffed up or elevated himself to his own destruction. And then it describes what that means. There came a point where King Uzziah decided that he wanted to be in the ministry without being called in the ministry. And the job that he wanted was that of a priest. Now, you had to be from a lineage of the Levites to be a priest. But he decided, you know what the heck, I'm the king. I came here when I was 16 years of age. I've paid my dues. I can do the job of a priest. I mean, it's easy. You put on these garments, you throw the censer of incense around, and it's going to be fun. So he put on the clothes, walked into the altar of incense with the censer in his hand, and started burning incense. There were 80 priests who were in the temple who saw him do this, and they rebuked him. And instead of repenting, Uzziah became furious that these kings, his subjects, would dare rebuke the king. They said, "You're not a priest, get out of here." He became furious, and while he was throwing his tantrum, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And the priest booted him out because it was unlawful for anyone with leprosy to be in the sanctuary of God. And it said that because of his heart being puffed up, he had leprosy until the day that he died. Josephus tells us that the year that he went in and did that, at that time an earthquake happened in Judea. And perhaps that's what we're referring to here in verse 1. And so Amos has a message. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." It's the same phrase that the prophet we just read uses in his book. Joel said, "The Lord roars from Zion." However, Joel used it differently. In the prophecy of Joel, Joel said, God is roaring, but he was roaring for the nation of Israel against her enemies. Now God is roaring against his people Israel because of her sin. It's a different kind of a roaring this time. The Lord roars like a lion would. Now, we know that lions roar typically as they're about to pounce on the prey. And God is about to pounce on his people, the nation of Israel, by sending the Assyrians to come from the north and take them captive. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. He would know that being one. And the top of Carmel withers. Israel is an interesting land. It's a land of contrast. You have lowlands, you have desert, and you have some interesting high elevations. You've got Mount Hermon, which is almost 11,000 feet in elevation. And they call it the land of eternal snow. You can go there in the summertime, and there's snow in certain parts of Mount Hermon. In fact, I saw in the news last week where they're skiing in Israel on top of Mount Hermon in the Golan Heights. The snow has been so good. And then at the same time, you have the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on the face of the earth. What a contrast. From Mount Hermon, 11,000 feet, to the Dead Sea, 1,290 feet below sea level. And all of the kind of geography and topography in between. Up toward the northern part of Israel, by the Mediterranean Sea, at the port of Haifa, is a promontory point called Mount Carmel. It's lush green. They call it the Little Alps. If you go there today, almost any time of the year, you see flowers growing, huge groves of pine trees, sycamore trees, and it's just lush. Well, here, Carmel is withering. Now, if Mount Carmel withers, what does that say for the rest of the country who is at a lower elevation, subject more to the rains than even Mount Carmel is? And so he's saying, if Mount Carmel, here's Mount Carmel withering, it's an indictment against the nation that judgment has come. Thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will turn away its punishment." Oh, I should back up a little bit. The next series are a series of sermons that Amos preached. He's a country preacher. He goes to the city, and he has a series of sermons like any good preacher would. He's going to preach in Bethel, at the center of the northern kingdom, in the king's chapel, so to speak. And no doubt he will draw large crowds as he preaches his sermons because he's going to preach against the surrounding nations of Israel. Damascus and Syria, Edom, Moab, Philistia, Phoenicia, he's going to name them all. He's going to preach against the sins of these people who have come against Israel. And no doubt they had capacity crowds as Amos preached his series of sermons because he was preaching against other people. They loved it. They were probably going, "Amen, Amos. Good point. Right on. Love that message. Get down on those Philistines, man." But what he's going to do is geographically draw a circle, start up north and follow all the nations around Israel while he has their attention, and then get down to Judah and pronounce judgment on Judah, and they're going to probably be squirming in their seats a little bit because he's getting closer to home, and then finally pronounce judgment on Israel. Right when he has their heads nodding, saying amen, he's going to can them. So he was quite a diplomat. He preaches against everybody else, which was equally the truth, but then, boom, lays a heavy one on him in chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. First message is against Damascus, Syria to the north. And notice the phrase, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. That's just his style. He's not drawing out a mathematical chart that God said, okay, one, two, three strikes, four strikes, you're out. It's basically, you have a lot of sins against you for three, for four, but I'm going to name one. That's what he does. He names one prominent sin with each group. So the first message would be called, When God Judges Damascus. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. These were rulers in Syria. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Damascus, the Syrians, oppressed Israel violently during this time. And Damascus was the crown jewel to the Arab world. The Arabs had a saying. I don't know if it's still circulating, but they had a saying, and they said, if there was a Garden of Eden on the earth, it is Damascus. And they also said, if there is a heaven, then Damascus is heaven on earth. And God says, it might be heaven on earth, but I'm about to pronounce judgment upon it. For three transgressions, for four. And here's the one that he brings out. Because they threshed Gilead, verse 3, with implements of iron. Think back for just a moment. Remember what Gilead was? Gilead was the place where 2.5 tribes decided to settle east of the Jordan River as God was bringing them into Israel. It was Manasseh, Gad, or half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad, that were on the east side of the Jordan River. And they decided not to go fully into the land because there were such green pastures up in the Golan Heights east of the Jordan River. They said, we want to settle here. And because of their location, they were right next to Syria. Syria would often attack them. They would get beaten all the time. And it says, they threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Threshing implements were sharp. They would beat the grain on the threshing floors to separate the wheat from the chaff. And they would throw the wheat into the air after that, and the wind would blow the chaff away. But these instruments were sharp tools to thresh their grain. And it would seem that the Syrians used these sharp implements to mangle the bodies of the people from Gilead. So it was a violent crime against the northern kingdom, those 2.5 tribes, that God is bringing a judgment against them. And it says, I will break the gate bar of Damascus, cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon. If you took a car and went from Beirut to Damascus, you'd go right through this valley. And the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive into Kir. Now that had happened literally. That was fulfilled. How was it fulfilled? It was fulfilled when a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian emperor, swooped down and took Damascus and the people captive to Kir, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and thus this prophecy was fulfilled. And so no doubt everybody in the chapel that day cheered Amos. What a great message. God's going to wipe out our enemies. We didn't like him anyway. Go God. Amen. Great message, Amos. Well, he gets to the next message. Thus says the Lord. Here's his next sermon. For three transgressions of Gaza, or Gaza, however you want to pronounce it, depends what part of the country you're from, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. Gaza is an area like Gilead that is under dispute. We just mentioned Gilead. That's basically the Golan Heights, which has been under dispute and still is in dispute now in these Mideast peace talks that the Arabs are having with Israel. A lot of the dispute is, what will we do with the Golan Heights? Syria says, we want it back. Israel said, no, it's a strategic area. You were fighting us. We took it from you. It's ours. We're not going to give it back. And I don't think they should. It would be to their own detriment and death if they gave up the Golan Heights. It's militarily an incredibly strategic area. Gaza, down south, in the area of the Mediterranean coast, is also under dispute. That's the West Bank. part of the West Bank where there are settlements and Israel is building up all these settlements. It was under dispute then, it's under dispute now. It's interesting how history goes very cyclical and it repeats itself. But in the area of the south was the camp of the Philistines that fought against Israel under David, under the judges, and so forth. And there were five Philistine cities. Four of them are mentioned. One of them, Gath, is not mentioned, but it doesn't matter. God says, I'll wipe out your enemies down south. He says, I'll send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. Now, the reason God is doing that is that the Philistines took captive the Israelites and sold them as slaves to the Phoenicians, who in turn sold them as slaves to the Greeks. And because of that kind of atrocity, God says, I will judge the nations who touched Israel. So God promises a fire which shall devour its palaces. Verse 8, I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, that coastal city still intact today. The one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, I will turn my hand against Ekron, these are the cities down there, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. So again, everybody claps. Amos was a hit in chapel that day. His message was well received. And he's got another one. You know, his series is on a roll. Each sermon builds. And now in verse 9, he's speaking against the people up north, up in Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. Now, their sin was much like the Philistines. They took the Israelites captive, but they sold them to Edom, who'd been enemies of Israel since the very beginning, even when they were coming into the land before they settled. And notice, they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Behold, I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, little rhyme there, which shall devour its palaces. Notice what God mentions that they broke. They did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. What's he talking about? Well, there had been a long-standing agreement between these two countries. The Phoenicians, by the way, were those famous exploring, seagoing peoples of the north that lived on the coast and explored all the way down into Africa. There was a guy named Hiram, who was the king of Tyre years before, who sent cedar logs and cypress logs down to David, the king of Israel, and built a house for him. And later on, when Solomon took over the kingdom, Solomon wrote a letter to Hiram and said, Hiram, dad is dead. I'm in charge. I want to build a temple for the Lord my God so that we can worship. Would you send logs? Would you send workmen? Would you send people down here? And Hiram said, I'm glad God sent such a wise son to take over the kingdom. And they set up an agreement, a covenant, brother to brother. And Solomon sent 10,000 men to cut trees up in Tyre, up in Lebanon. They were in shifts. 2 months they were building, 1 month they were cutting wood. And he had all of these laborers, and there was quite an agreement between Hiram and Israel. But they broke that covenant so that they could expand their borders. And so God says, I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, verse 10, which shall devour its palaces. And that happened and was fulfilled literally. The Assyrians first tried, but they were unsuccessful. Then Nebuchadnezzar from the Babylonians years later, 580 BC, he decides to come down and he succeeds in pushing all of the inhabitants who lived at the coast of Tyre out to an island about a half a mile to a mile out in the sea. And so the people of Tyre built a wall around this island. That was their new city. They moved the city from the coast out to this island. Took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years to do that. 250 years later, Alexander the Great, the Greek, comes in and he builds a causeway, a road, by filling in dirt in the harbor a mile and a half to a mile out to the island to take over these people. And they were destroyed as God had predicted. And so that sermon was a success. He's on a roll. Verse 11, next Sunday morning, it's against Edom this time. Now all these people up in Bethel are thinking, I love Amos, great guy, my kind of preacher, preaches against the sins of everybody else, just leaves me alone. And for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever, but I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Edom is the country directly east of Israel. It's right around where Jordan is today. And Edom is really a brother of Israel. Edom came from Esau. Israel came from Jacob. Jacob and Esau were brothers, and they had this brotherhood, but they had a disagreement for a long time. They didn't get along. And because of the persecution that Edom had against Israel, God says that the palaces, verse 12, of Bozrah will be devoured. Bozrah is what you and I know as Petra. If you've ever traveled in Jordan or you've ever seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, remember that last place that they finally found, that big temple they walk into? They went to Jordan to film that. That's Bozrah. Those are the temples of the large city there in Bozrah, or Petra. And it was taken over. It was the rock city of the kings, and they thought it was impregnable, but the palaces were burned. The stone didn't burn, but everything therein burned. And now it's just a desolate wilderness. I was over there a year ago, went in through Petra, and you have to pay a guy just to get up out of his bed to take you in there. Nobody hangs out there. You got to go in there by donkey or horse. That's over in the area of Jordan, southern Jordan. I'll be there actually in a few weeks again. Same area. And then verse 13, well, that message was a hit too, obviously, because they hated the Edomites, you know, old Esau. He'll get his. Way to go, Amos. We like you. Keep going. We'll hire you. And then verse 13, next Sunday morning, preaches another sermon against Ammon. For three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Do you see what he's doing? He's drawn a circle. First of all, he goes up north. He goes, okay, Syria, move over to Phoenicia, move right down to Philistia, move over to Moab and to Edom. And he's kind of drawing the circle, the surrounding nations, until he closes in on Israel. He says, I will not turn away its punishment. They ripped open the women with child, or the pregnant women in Gilead. It's self-explanatory. That they might enlarge their territory. They killed pregnant women. They killed children so that Israel wouldn't be populated, so that they could expand their borders. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, which is the capital. It's actually Rabbah, is modern-day Amman. When you hear news reporters, CNN from Amman, it's old Rabbah. Rabbah had its name changed by one of the Egyptian kings named Ptolemy Philadelphus, and so they named the city Philadelphia. Later on, it was changed to Amman after the ancient country. Amid the shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the world when their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Now, there is a theme in this chapter so far that we've covered, and that is, don't mess with Israel. God said, whoever touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. Now, don't worry, God's going to judge Israel. God didn't say, oh, I have my favorite group of people, the Israelites, over here, and because I'm so partial, I won't do anything to them. After all, they're perfect. No, God says, don't worry, they'll get theirs, and they'll get theirs good. And judgment begins with the house of God. And Israel was punished, and God did chastise or spank her, but it's different from punishment. It was a chastisement. It wasn't just, I'm going to wipe you out. It's, I'll heal you and bring you back into the land after you've learned your lesson. But there's a lesson in this chapter, and that is the nations that have come against Israel are no more. When was the last time you met an Ammonite? Or put it this way, ever meet a Canaanite? An Amorite? Ever meet a Philistine? No. There are descendants of some of these people, but many of the peoples themselves are extinct. And all of the nations that have come against Israel, though at one time they were world powers, diminished greatly in power over the years. And I think it was directly because of their touching of the nation of Israel. Babylon fell. Assyria fell. The Roman Empire that persecuted the Jews fell. Nazi Germany was once moving toward headship of the world. God forbid, but they were on their way. Where are they today? Egypt, that was once a governing empire, is no more. England, which was known as the Queen of the Seas because of her Royal Navy. All of the nations that has had policies that denounced and persecuted Israel got into trouble. So you ought to pray for this nation. As there's Middle East peace talks and we start evaluating what we're going to do with this nation, so far we've had allies with them, and I think that's good. Let's go into the next chapter. Thus says the Lord. Here's his next sermon. He's done great so far. Amos is on a roll. Now it's a sermon against Moab, which is, again, to the east, down south a little bit. For three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, but I will send a fire upon Moab. They defeated the Edomites, but they were not satisfied with defeating them. They had so much vengeance in their heart that they took the bones of the king and burned them in the lime pits just to desecrate the royalty of the country because of their vengeance. I'll send a fire upon Moab. I'll devour the palaces of Kiriath. Moab will die in a tumult. In other words, she'll go out with a bang. But the sounding of the shouting of the trumpet will sound. I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. And that happened, of course. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians swept through years after. You've never met a Moabite. Moabites were enemies of Israel. God cursed Moabites from entering the sanctuary of the Lord down to the 10th generation. And yet, within Moab was a great example of God's love and grace. For you remember, in the book of Judges, at the time of the Judges, there was a famine throughout the land of Israel. And a guy by the name of Elimelech decided to take his wife, Naomi, and their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. Those are English ruinings of the word, but we call them Mahlon and Chilion, and they moved over to Moab. And Mahlon in Hebrew means sickly, and Chilion means pining or crying. And they lived up to their names. They were real wimps. They didn't last very long. They married two girls, Ruth and Orpah, and both the kids, both the guys died. And so Elimelech died too, and so here's Naomi from Bethlehem, alone with her two Moabitess daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, out in the middle of the wilderness. And she's saying, "Go, why has God dealt so bitterly with me?" She decides to go back to Bethlehem, and she turns to her two daughters-in-law and says, "Look, your husbands are dead, and you're still young. I'm an old lady, all right? I'm going back to Bethlehem. You stay here, marry your own kind. God bless you." And so Orpah left, but Ruth clung to Naomi and said, "No way. Wherever you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And this Moabitess comes over the river, ends up in Bethlehem, and eventually marries Boaz. Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of David, and she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, this cursed Moabitess, by God's grace and her own invitation, was in the genealogy of Christ. That shows you, though God can curse a nation, God will gracefully, graciously save those who are willing. A Moabitess brought into the family. Now, his messages are closer to home, and in the next few verses is his message against Judah. And I bet that the day he delivered this sermon, there was a lot of people squirming in their pews, because Judah was just a few miles down south. They used to be part of Israel. And he says, for three transgression of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they've despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. It's an entirely different basis that God judges Judah now. Not for a sin of violence, not for a sin of captivity, not for selling people as slaves, but a whole different standard. They had God's law and they turned away from it. To whom much is given, much shall be required. They had what other nations did not have, the law of God, yet they committed the very sins for which God booted the nations out of Canaan. And they have not kept his commandments. As I read through this chapter, I thought of a little saying that we probably should make up that's very true. Light rejected results in darkness compounded. Those who have the light are judged at a higher standard than those who do not. A person who is an unbeliever, a person who is a sinner, what do you expect from them? You know, we look at the world and I can't believe the wickedness that's in the world. Why not? Don't you expect sinners? You expect sinners to live righteous lives? No. I expect sinners to sin. It didn't mean they're off the hook. They'll come into judgment. But the standard, when you say, man, these guys are blowing it, should be at the church. We're the ones who are children of God. We're the changed ones. We're the called out ecclesia of God. And so there's the standard of, you've had light, you've rejected it. Therefore, darkness is compounded. Their lies led them astray. Lies after which their fathers walked, but I will send fire upon Judah and devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. We've read about it book after book after book after book already when Nebuchadnezzar took them over. In fact, verse 4 and 5 is the theme of the entire book, really, of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, or their major themes of those books. He kind of capsulizes it in a couple verses. Well, when he preached that message that Sunday, there were a few people squirming in their pews, but they really amened Amos. Because though Judah used to be a part of Israel, not anymore. And Israel and Judah have had a long-standing animosity. And I bet when Amos is saying, God's going to judge Judah, they've had the law of God, they've had the temple of God, and they've turned away from it. Everybody's going, yeah, amen. They deserve it. But now he gets really close to home, like at home. And he speaks about them. And I don't think he was that popular after this. In fact, I know he wasn't, for we read about later on in this book that they persecuted him. Oh, they like the preaching about everybody else's transgressions, but just don't touch mine, all right? Tell me nice things. Tell me I'm a good guy. Don't tell me I need to change. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now, as he began his message, he got to the introduction. Before his first point, their jaws dropped. Because now, he wasn't preaching to anyone else, but to them. And they probably really started squirming and getting angry. There's a story of a preacher who was preaching on the sins that are common, the common vices. And he was preaching against alcoholism. And there was a woman in the front row saying, amen. And he would preach against smoking cigarettes, amen. And on and on. And then he started preaching against chewing tobacco. And as soon as he did that, she switched her wad to the other side of the cheek. And she said, now he ain't preaching, he's meddling. And that's how the people of Israel felt when he started pointing to their own sins. Now Amos is meddling because he's talking about me. Isn't it funny how we like to hear about all the other people that need changing, need repentance, need help? When it starts getting close to home, all people don't like that. We find that in counseling offices all the time. Like in the book of Jeremiah, prophesy nice things to us, all right? Make us feel good. Give us something like it's nice to be nice, it's positive to be positive. Turn your scars into stars. That's the kind of stuff we like. But don't confront me with truth that would cause me to think about it, especially to change. I mean, goodness gracious. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. God said, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. And the sin of Israel is that in their opulence, in their prosperity, under the reign of Jeroboam II and Uzziah, the country, both north and south, were doing so well, but they become complacent. They became oppressive that they might expand their own wealth. God says, you've hurt the poor. And verse 7 goes on to say, a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in a pledge. There's a couple of things that we notice here. A father and his son go into the same harlot or prostitute at a pagan altar. While they would worship at the worship centers of Bethel, they would also worship at the altars of Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility that came from Babylon. And so they would be very syncretistic in their worship. They'd worship God of Israel. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. And they'd go out and have sexual intercourse before pagan altars, and they were mixing the two. And a father and his son would do it to the same girl. Not only that, but on top of a blanket, a garment that they had taken in pledge from a poor person. Now, this is what it means by that. In Deuteronomy, it talks about loaning money. And God says, if you loan to a poor person, if you loan money to them, he'll give you a pledge, collateral. Everybody gives collateral when you loan. And a poor person, because he didn't own anything, all he had was the coat on his back, a cloth, a shawl, and he would give it as collateral. But God said, if a poor person gives you a shawl in collateral, don't keep it overnight. Because that poor guy is going to be cold. You give him his pledge back at night so he has something to keep himself warm with. Take it again the next day. Give it to him at night. Take it again the next day until he pays you back. But don't keep it overnight. God says, if you do that, I'll turn against you. So they would take the pledge and they'd lay on it with a prostitute, a father and a son, with the same girl before a pagan shrine after oppressing the poor. And then drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now God enumerates, now Amos is preaching this message. He's busted him, man. Right now they're going, oh, we liked this preacher up to this point, but I hate him now. I don't like this church anymore. I'm going to find the second church of God at Bethel down the street. Then Amos turns and he basically shares all of what God has done for them, that they should have been satisfied with his love and with his fellowship. And he says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. The Amorites, if you remember from the older, back in the Old Testament, was the most powerful nation in the region. They were the principal people group in Canaan. And when Abraham was coming down from Ur of the Chaldees, God said, Abraham, I'm going to make your seed so vast as the stars of heaven. And they'll populate and they'll be in this land. However, I'm not going to put them in this land now because the Amorites are here. And he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The cup isn't full yet. So I'm going to take your seed. They'll go down to Egypt for 420 years. And when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, then I'll bring them into the land. And by bringing the children of Israel and giving them this land, I'll do something else. I'll judge the Amorites because of their unrepentant heart. So he used the children of Israel to give them a land and to also judge the Amorites. 420 years now, God gave the Amorites a chance to turn. He said, Abraham, they're not going to go in the land now. I'm giving them a long time. Now, even the most liberal of Christians would agree that God is pretty gracious when he gives somebody 420 years to make up their minds. And God judged them utterly. And he told the children of Israel, destroy everything. Everything, even all their animals, wipe them out completely because of the abominations that were being practiced at the time they came in. Problem. And the Amorites were big dudes. God mentions their height here. Remember when Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies went and they started spying out the land and they came back with the report? And what did they say? They said, these are big guys. There's giants in the land. Describe both the sons of Anak as well as the Amorites. These are big folks, and they live in walled cities, and they're going to wipe us out. And Joshua and Caleb had the only testimony of faith. They said, ah, yeah, they're big, but God will just have them for lunch. Now, God gave us the land. Let's go for it. By faith, let's step in and conquer what is rightfully ours. But the 10 spies who went with them gave the children of Israel a bad report and said, oh, no, they'll kill us. For we are grasshoppers in their sight and in our sight. What's really funny is years later when Joshua crosses the Jordan River with the children of Israel, what's the first city they went to? Jericho. It was the Amorite stronghold. And they came to the city of Jericho, a walled city, and Rahab the harlot comes out and meets the 2 spies sent out by Joshua, not 12. Any reason why he sent 2 instead of 12? Two is all you need. The rest of the 10, the first time, flaked out. They gave the bad report. It was only two spies, Joshua and Caleb, that gave the good one. You don't need 12, just send two. So Joshua sends two. And Rahab says, the dread of the children of Israel has fallen upon us. And ever since you guys left Egypt, we were terrified of you. You hear the differences of reports? She says, we've always been scared of you because we heard what God did for you, but the children of Israel were so frightful because of the Amorites. Oh, we're grasshoppers in their sight and in our sight. No, you're not. They were scared to death of you, children of Israel. You could have gone in and taken over the land, you'd have had it. But because you disobeyed, they wandered for how many years? 40 years. Boy, how not applying the promises of God can waste lots of time. But God comes and he says here, I took care of the Amorites for you, though they were huge people. I took care of them. They're out. They're history. I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was as the height of the cedars. He was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath, and they're extinct. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess a land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazirites. I called your own kids into the ministry. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Now, what is a Nazirite? A Nazirite is voluntary dedication to God. Voluntary dedication to God. And a person could take the vow of a Nazirite. There's three things a Nazirite had to do. Number one, he couldn't cut his hair. We don't know exactly why, except in Corinthians, Paul says, don't you know that even nature says it's a shame for a man to have long hair? Thus, the scholars believe that it was saying, I am willing to bear shame and reproach. Number two, he couldn't drink wine, eat grapes, or have the fruit of the vine. He had to abstain completely. And then number three, he couldn't touch a dead body or get near a dead body. Couldn't even go to a funeral. He was completely separating himself from even normal things in life as a dedication to the Lord. But the sin was they gave the Nazirites wine to drink, and so they broke their covenant. And commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. In other words, there was a refusal to hear the word of God. Oh, I could go on in that. I won't. Saying, do not prophesy. Butter us up. We have itching ears. Tell us messages that are just so pleasant so we'll just go out feeling good all the time. I'm not saying you should feel bad all the time. But you know, I hear it all the time on some programs and even television programs that you shouldn't speak out against certain movements and false doctrine. You shouldn't speak out against false prophets, even if you think they're false, because you should just love people. And if you love people, you shouldn't say anything. Walter Martin, the late, great Walter Martin, who lives in heaven now, used to live in San Juan Capistrano, but he was on a television program, and he was speaking about current trends in the church. And against heretical movements and teaching within the church. And one of the co-hosts of the program said, oh, Dr. Martin, you're so harsh. If you could only be loving. And Dr. Martin said, let me ask you something. Who is the most loving person on the earth? She said, that's easy. Jesus. All right. Jesus was embodied love, love incarnate, right? Listen to love incarnate speak. Woe unto you hypocrites, Pharisees, you whited sepulchers, you group of slimy snakes. He read basically Matthew chapter 23. He said, that is incarnate love speaking. He said, you know what? One of the most loving things you can do to people is to tell them the truth. When you're dealing with eternal truth that speaks about a person's eternal destiny, it doesn't do any good to pat them on the back and to send them on the wrong road with a smile on their face. Now, we shouldn't seek to be contentious. Contention for contention's sake is wrong, it's sinful. But there are times when things need to be confronted, and if they're done in the right way, they can be very powerful. But even as the children of Israel, don't prophesy, don't tell us the truth. It happens today. God says, behold, I'm weighed down by you. As a cart is weighed down that is full of sheaves, therefore flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen. And basically says, I've had it with you. And then he says in the first verse of chapter 3, hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. That's an important verse. I'll tell you why it's important, because there are critics who say, well, you know, as I read the Bible, I don't believe it because it shows that God is partial. He judges all the other people, but his people who are just as bad, you know, he just lets them go. No, he doesn't. God isn't partial. He's not a respecter of persons. You read it right here. You're the only people on earth I've ever had this kind of a relationship with you. Therefore, God says, and the rest of the chapter is the judgment against them. I've only known you. I've loved you. We've had a special relationship. You're not going to be exempt. As we've said before, Paul said to Timothy, judgment begins at the house of God. To whom much is given, much shall be required. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? You can't walk with me. I can't walk with you at this point. We're going two different directions. You and I don't agree on things. We're in two different camps, God says. Will a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? It's a list of rhetorical questions saying, I'm not just saying these things, I'm going to act on them. Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? In other words, when the Lord does something, he reveals it to his prophets first. God didn't just flood the world. He told Noah in advance what he was going to do. God didn't just send a famine on the land of Egypt. He informed Joseph of it first. The Babylonians and the Assyrians didn't just spontaneously sweep down unannounced. They were told year after year after year by the prophets in advance what would happen so that they would have fair warning. Now God's had it. Now God judges. In the next several verses, he predicts the judgment of sin. And look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob. Now there's a couple things that are seen here in this metaphor. A shepherd who kept sheep was the protector of his sheep. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. In other words, not only does he own me, he protects me. His rod and staff comfort me. The rod and the staff were used, first of all, for guidance, and second of all, to beat things up that would attack sheep. Here comes a wolf. Smack that thing on the snout. The shepherd was the protector. If a shepherd hired somebody to watch his sheep, known as a hireling, though the hireling did not own the sheep, he was under contract to protect the sheep. And if a sheep was taken or was ravaged, beat up, thrashed by a wolf, the hireling had to prove that by finding remains of the sheep, an ear, a leg, some fur, and bring it back to the shepherd to prove I didn't take the sheep and sell it for my own profit. A wolf has got it. So he could account for it. A shepherd would seek after his sheep. Forget the hireling now. The shepherd, in watching the sheep, would go after and would often even take the remains, not to show himself, but he would go after and pursue the sheep that he loves. And then he would bury the remains. And so the idea here is that though they will be taken captive, they will be wiped out, so to speak, God will pursue the remnant of Israel, even as a shepherd pursues the remnant of that torn sheep, the ear, the leg, whatever. God pursues the remnant. And so it's grace mixed with judgment in this metaphor. And then in chapter 4, now this is all one sermon, So the people are a little bit angry. Now, not only will the men get angry, but the women are really going to get ticked off. And you want to see some feathers fly, you get some angry women at you, and they might even put you in place. Well, they didn't do it to Amos, but notice this message as it goes on. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you. Now, he's using some not nice terms. And I'm sure somebody came up to him after the message and said, you know, you could have rephrased that little section on women. You didn't have to call them cows. You didn't score points today, Amos. There's a lot of things you could say. You got to learn tact. Listen, go to preaching school or something, but you just don't be that blatant in your messages. Well, he was, and he didn't care. What was he speaking of? Well, up in the Golan Heights, up in Gilead, which we've already mentioned, was known in the ancient time as Bashan. If you ever take a tour to Israel, we'll take you through the Golan Heights, and we'll take you right up by Mount Hermon, and it's the area of Bashan. I was there in October, and there's the cows, you can still see them. There's farms, and people are farming and herding cows out there. They're the fattest, plumpest cows in the country of Israel because it's the greenest area. I mean, they're just fat, juicy cows. And he's using the metaphor of cows of Bashan, which they would understand, in speaking of the women who were living high on the hog in overt luxury and opulence, while they would crush the poor to get there. And they would, you know, give orders to their husband. Bring us wine, let us drink. And so God says, well, you've had yours. In verse 2 at the end he says, when he will take you with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You know, when you go out fishing and you land a big one and he's on the hook, he's at your mercy. He tries to swim away, but he can't. You've got him hooked. Now you can decide, nah, I don't want him thrown back. And he's going, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Not really. Fish don't pray. Just a joke. But the fish is taken captive. He's at the mercy of the fisherman. That's God's point here. I'll take you, and you'll be at my mercy. You cannot get away. And he's using this fish hook idea to promote the idea that you can't get out of this. But it's interesting that when Assyrians and Babylonians would take people captive, they would put a hook through their nose. And they would have a light rope, or they would put an implement, a hook somewhere to drag these people along, and they made a straight course. You don't move from that. You don't pull back from that. And that way they would get people without much force, willingly going where they wanted to go. So it's a prediction. Each one of you, verse 3, you will go through the broken walls, the breaches in the walls made by the enemies. Each one straight ahead to her. You will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel, transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, he's using biting sarcasm. He's not giving a commandment to them to break God's law. But because they're doing it, he's sarcastically saying, come on, come on, do it more. I mean, go for it. And he's just getting heavy. This is a hot message. And he's reaching the climax of it here. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities. In other words, famine. There wasn't food for you to pick out of your teeth after a meal. And lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. And notice, God is saying, this is what I've done for you. This is what I've done against you. And there's this repetition of the phrase, verse 6, yet you returned not to me, says the Lord. Verse 8, at the end, yet you returned not to me, says the Lord. He talks about the blight and the mildew and the insects and so forth. And verse 9 and verse 10 at the end, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew, verse 11, some of you, like God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. You think some of this would get through. How thick of a head can you have? Well, I'll tell you how thick a head you can have. Let me read a passage of scripture to you out of the book of Revelation. In the great tribulation period, listen to this. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. And they were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues. And they did not repent, and they did not give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. You think, come on, say, uncle, throw in the towel. You've met your match, man. The best way is to just go right to God. It's amazing how strong the pride of man is, however. And yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. If you've ever wondered where the phrase comes, prepare to meet your maker, it comes from verse 12 of chapter 4 of Amos. Therefore says the what I'll do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Your number's up. You did not listen to my prophets. You did not listen to the plagues. Now you're going to see me face to face. For behold, he who forms the mountain and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, who makes morning the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. God knows your thoughts. Before you think them, David said, there is not a word on my tongue or a thought, but behold, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And because God knew everything, David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Therefore, search me, O Lord, and know me. Know my heart. Try my thoughts. See if there's anything in me that you don't like and lead me in the way everlasting. Because you know it all, you know me better than I know myself. You know that God knows you better than you know yourself? God knows you better than your wife or husband or your father or mother know you. God knows you. God knows your thoughts. Therefore, place yourself under the light of God. Say, God, show me whatever it is you need to show me. Whatever it is, if there's an area I need to grow that I'm ignorant of, that I pass by, that I'm unaware of, show me that I might be led in the way everlasting. Teach me the lessons. Well, quite a message Amos preached. Had a lot of popularity. The church was packed at the first series of messages, but then people started getting up and leaving. When he got to Israel. Every time I see a person get up in a service and leave, I think, maybe it's sort of like Amos. Oh, I don't like you talking about that. No, not always, but you just wonder sometimes if it's a reaction or a response that perhaps they didn't let God in. It's just, no, I don't want this. I'm getting out of here. His messages go full circle from the enemies of Israel, north, south, east, and west, Judah, Israel. I know your thoughts, God said. Now he'll go on in this, and next week, hopefully, we finished almost half of the book. We hope to finish the next half next week. And we'll see that he gets into trouble because of his messages. He wasn't that popular among some.